Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 25. John chapter 21. Verses 20 through 25. This is God's word. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that in your grace, in your providence, you have brought us through the Gospel of John. And Lord, we pray that as we finish our look at this wonderful book this morning, that you would feed your people. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of the great many truths that we've learned, the things we've seen. Lord, we pray that we would hide them in our hearts, and God, that you would bless your people through them. I pray now that you would please bless and help me through your Holy Spirit as I preach. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we're now at the last sermon in our series in John's Gospel. The next two Sundays, Sarah and I will be out of town visiting family. Her half-brother is graduating from high school. So Pastor Isaiah will be preaching next week, and Pastor George will be preaching the week after. After that, we're going to start a series. It'll probably go between June and August, we're going to be looking at how to live like a Christian while the world is on fire. I just picked the title out of nowhere, you know, no reason in particular. Then, Lord willing, in the fall, we're going to start a book, probably in the Old Testament. I have an idea of what I'd like to do, but I'm not going to call it yet, so you can't get upset with me changing it. This is the last sermon in John's Gospel, and how things end is very important. You think about when the new year comes around, and you take the time to reassess what happened the last year and to look forward to the new year. Sarah and I usually do this around our anniversary. Usually we go out somewhere for our anniversary, and we talk about things that went well, things that didn't from the last year, and the goals and focus for the coming year. If you're in a race, it's always that last stretch of the race where you want to try your hardest. You want to make sure the tank is absolutely empty by the time you cross the finish line. Or think about how important the end of a life is. The interpreter in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress says, "If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper." If you want to live well in this life, you should think about the end of your life and what you would like for the end of it to be like. And so endings are important, and we're now at the end of John's Gospel, and we're going to see a principle, particularly about discipleship. It's kind of following up with what we saw from Jesus' command for Peter to follow him at the end of the last section in verse 19. But then we're going to see these two statements of Jesus's in 24 and 25 and how John kind of puts a cap on the gospel. If you're visiting with us, the way I'm going to go down through this text is we're going to work through and kind of summarize verses 20 through 25 and then we'll get into three specific principles from the text that we'll look at and apply, and then at the end I'll have some concluding thoughts. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. So let's get some handles on the text. In the text right before this one, as I mentioned, Peter has heard that following Jesus is going to look like dying. Okay? He doesn't know when, but eventually he is going to die for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the testimony about him. Jesus says that he will stretch out his hands and another will dress him and carry him where he doesn't want to go, and this is basically a euphemism for being crucified. It's what Peter has to look forward to. And after Jesus gives him this prophecy, he tells him, follow me. We come to verse 20, and Peter turns and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's following Peter and Jesus. Again, this is the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is a kind of a humble way of talking about himself, which we'll get into more later, but we've talked about it before. We get this interesting extra detail, though, in verse 20. We get reminded of what happened way back in chapter 13 at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And there, Jesus had said, you know, I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter was next to John, and then there was Jesus. And Peter says to John, hey, ask him who he's talking about. And so John then leans back, and he asks Jesus, who is it that's going to betray you? So what's interesting is, as you're reading through this, you wonder, why include this detail? Okay, we remember this, we've read the story, and so why bring this up here? And there are a number of reasons why commentators say that this is included. I think two reasons in particular are helpful. One is that it shows the intimacy between Jesus and the beloved disciple. And the second reason is it shows the intimacy between Peter and the beloved disciple, John. As you go through John's gospel, you see Peter and John are together an awful lot. They're close to one another, sitting next to one another again at the Lord's Supper. They both follow Jesus after he's arrested. They both run to see the empty tomb together. And so it's not surprising here that they would also be together. So with Jesus having just told Peter, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. You will die for my sake at some point. He turns and he sees John and he says, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? And now we don't know exactly what's going on in Peter's heart, okay? And it's important that we don't assume the worst of Peter necessarily. It could be that he thinks, okay, I'm going to die. That's my coming fate. What about John, whom I love and who we've spent so much time together? What's going to happen with him? It could be a covetous attitude. He could be desiring the lot of John over his own. You know, if you ask your kids, if you ask one of them to do this chore that they particularly don't want to do, you might get asked, well, what's so-and-so going to do? What's the other sibling going to do? Surely you're going to ask them to do something also unpleasant, right? I'm not going to be the only one. Could be something like that. It could be a competitive attitude. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus isn't having the question. Verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You don't get to ask that question, Peter. You worry about you. And then we get this clarifying detail in verse 23. Apparently, this saying had made the rounds amongst the disciples. Okay, so there's this gap of time between when these things happened and when John is writing his gospel. And during that time, a rumor had snowballed, as rumors are wont to do. And so some actually thought that Jesus was saying, John wouldn't die before Jesus returned for the second time. It's interesting, Mormons actually use these verses and parts of the Book of Mormon to support the idea that the Apostle John is still alive today. Okay, that is not the case. It's not true. And it's you can tell just because it's not what Jesus said. John is very clearly writing to clarify that this was not the intent. Jesus didn't say that John was going to remain, but merely that if he wanted him to, it would be none of Peter's business, okay? So this is an important note. We should read our Bibles carefully, okay? The disciples should have paid careful attention to what Jesus said and didn't say, and we should do the same so that we don't end up with weird errors like this one. But we move on. That's the end of Jesus' interaction with Peter, and John now begins to wrap things up. Verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." What are these things in verse 24? Is this just chapter 1 or chapter 21? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the entirety of the gospel. Another question is, who is the we? Right? There's this we that's with John, apparently, and again, we don't ultimately know. I take this to be other believers in fellowship with John who could also attest to the truthfulness of what he said. John is not alone. He's not out here just making stuff up out of whole cloth and then pushing this gospel. There are others who can attest to them. And John then ends with this wonderful statement in verse 25. Jesus has done so much during his earthly ministry, only the tiniest fraction of it had been written down. Okay? Now, it is the most important fraction, right? That this is the portion of what Jesus had done in his earthly ministry that God, in his divine wisdom and inspiration, wanted us to have. So we should not think, oh, we got gypped. If only John had 21 more chapters, you know? That's not what he's trying to communicate. What he's trying to communicate is all these glorious things happened. They're all true, and also there's so much more that I just don't have time to tell you about. It's like this isn't the end. Like there's this whole vast land, and we've only skirted around like the tiniest portion of the shore. But there's mountains and vistas and plains and deserts and all of this great landscape to explore someday in eternity. So, with that being the case, we're gonna look at three things in particular, okay? Three principles from this text to help us be good disciples of the Lord Jesus and to help us walk away from John's gospel with what I think the Lord would have us walk away with at the end. And the first thing that we're gonna see is that we need to reject the urge to rubberneck, okay? Reject the urge to rubberneck. When I was in high school, I swam, and one of the things that we are always coached not to do was to look to your right or to your left to see where the competition was. And the reason you shouldn't do that is because you're in a race, and that really just slows you down. It doesn't actually help you. If you're swimming butterfly, which is what I swam, both your arms are out of the water at the same time, and you have to pick your head up to breathe. It is more time-consuming, more energy is spent if you're also then looking over like this, trying to see where the competition is. It doesn't help you in your race. And so I would see things like that, and it always bugged me because I also thought, you know, how's that going to help you? Are you going to go faster because you know he's there? If that's the case, why aren't you going faster right now not knowing where he is? It's a race. Isn't that the whole point? Go as fast as you possibly can. And don't let there be anything left in the tank when you're done. That's what comes to mind for me when we see this from Peter. He hears about his future fate, and he looks over at John. What about this man? And so, again, we don't know his motives, but the lesson, the correction from Jesus is extremely helpful. We need to not fall in the trap of being preoccupied with what the Lord has for our brothers and sisters as we follow him. Don't fall into the trap of being preoccupied with what the Lord has for your brother or sister as you follow him. I was talking to someone on the phone a couple of weeks ago, and somehow we landed on this subject. I shared with them that I have a friend that I went to college with. We both graduated at the same time, both went to two different seminaries at the same time, and he got out a little bit quicker than I did, and he was at a large church for a while as an associate pastor of a particular ministry, and I always thought, man, he's a really good preacher. He should be the lead pastor of another church. He shouldn't be doing the associate stuff. Well, I think that was the plan, because about a year or so ago, he became the lead pastor of this church, and it's enormous. Over 1,000 people on a Sunday. And I told the person I was talking to that, you know, if I'm not careful, I can feel the lurch in me, right? The covetousness can creep in. And don't get me wrong, I'm completely satisfied here. And I, more often than not, feel like there's too many people here for me. I can't handle it all. So I'm not, but it's, you know, you don't, it doesn't have, it's not rational at all. It's just sinful. Sin's not rational. And so, like, I'll go run in the mornings, and I will run by houses and with beautiful roofs, and I don't care about roofs other than the fact that I want mine to not leak water. But I'll think, man, look at that roof. I'd love a roof like that on my house. It's like, where did that come from? That's, you know, it doesn't, it's just, it's the muck in my heart. It's that sinful, covetous desire, and that can be one of the reasons why we become preoccupied with other people. It can be ministry-related for you, as it might have very well been for Peter. Perhaps, you know, someone's asked to lead up a project here at the church, and you weren't. Maybe someone was recognized for their part in a ministry, and you weren't. Maybe someone is serving in an area, and it's really clicking for them, and you had tried to serve there, and it didn't click. All of those can be ways that we're tempted to be preoccupied. And it doesn't have to be ministry. You can be preoccupied with your brother or sister's marriage, their house, their kids, their job, their retirement situation, their health. We need to resist the urge to rubberneck. And one of the reasons, going back to the swimming illustration, is that we don't have time. We don't have energy. There's too much to do as we follow the Lord Jesus for us to be preoccupied with what the Lord has for other people. In 1 Corinthians, the Christians were lining themselves up behind their favorite preachers. I follow Paul. Oh yeah? I follow Apollos. Paul warns them, that attitude is contrary to the very gospel that saved us. The gospel that in which God chooses to shame the wise by saving the foolish. And here we are trying to one-up. James writes that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are actually demonic. And that can be a source of preoccupation, where you're jealous and you're self-promoting. We often think of demonic stuff as being, you know, weird stuff in movies, horror films, things like that, that are really gross. But James says it's selfish ambition and jealousy that are demonic. These aren't little things. We think they're little because oftentimes we can just indulge them secretly without people knowing. But if you continue to do that without putting them to death, the way the scripture tells you, they quickly grow out of control. And this is what happens with church splits. This is the sort of stuff that tanks ministries, that causes whole groups of Christians to be ineffective. They're looking to the right and to the left instead of at Jesus. And so Jesus gives his response, and there are two things that are helpful in his response. First is to remember that it's none of your business. What the Lord has for someone else, for your brother or your sister, it's none of your business. Again, he says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This isn't your jurisdiction, Peter. Don't worry about it. Parents, every once in a while, someone will correct your kid. And sometimes they'll correct your kid in front of you. And sometimes you don't mind because you think, yeah, no, that was worthy of being corrected, and I can understand why they did it. You know, we're a guest in your house. It makes sense. Other times you wonder, hey, I'm right here. I saw them doing that, and I was okay with it, but you're out of your lane. and so it happens, you know, it's just life, you be patient, and things like that, but here, Peter is out of his lane. This isn't his jurisdiction, okay? This is really important with the brother or sister that you're tempted to be preoccupied with. They have a master who is guiding and directing and overseeing their lives, and you need to trust him to do that the right way. He knows what he's doing. Okay? God gives each one their spiritual gifts as he sees fit. Hebrews 2, 1 Corinthians 12. This person gets this gift, this person gets that gift, and we don't need to be worried about the other gift that that person has. Like, we would rather have theirs instead of ours. What we need to do is thank the Lord that they have their gift in his wisdom and that he's put them in our lives. Every good thing we have comes from God, James 1, and we don't all get the same good things. And that's okay. The Lord is in control. He forms us in our mother's womb, Jeremiah 1, Psalm 139. And if you haven't noticed, God likes to make people different. Right? Some people he makes tall. Some people he makes short. I'll stop. But we understand that, and it's good and right for him to do it. Even the number of our days on this earth are different according to his plan. And so when we get preoccupied with what he has for someone else, you need to know whose territory you are encroaching on. Okay? The Lord Jesus is. The other thing that Jesus says here in verse 22 that's so helpful is he says, follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about whoever. You follow me. We have enough to worry about in following the Lord Jesus, let alone trying to worry about other people. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul writes, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Right? I like how he turns it around there, the little bit of humor. Like, you're not busy like you should be, you're busy bodies. And we can be that way. It can be that we're not engaging in our livelihood like we should, like he's talking about here, but it could also be we're not engaging in ministry like we should. We're not careful to be focused on the sanctifying work of God that he's going to do in us through prayer and through Bible reading, through hearing sermons like we should. And because of that, I'm spending a lot of mental energy on other people. If you hear someone who's preoccupied with someone else and they start talking, you know, so-and-so, Lord willing, our honest answer should be, you know, I've got so much work to do for the Lord. I've got so much sanctification that I need. I have so many blessings I need to manage. I don't have time to be worried about so-and-so. And you shouldn't either. Okay? As the author of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is a weight you must not carry as you look to Jesus. So reject the urge to rubberneck. Second, we need to trust the testimony. Okay, and this is where John starts to wrap things up. In verse 24, he's talking about himself as the beloved disciple, and he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You see in the scriptures a number of places where, in a court-type setting, there needed to be two or three witnesses. You couldn't simply work off of the hearsay of one person. One person couldn't come and level an accusation and then have the court convict that individual. What if that person's lying? What if they have a beef against that person? You know, we need to actually confirm that this is what's true. If you were to ask, or if someone was to ask you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible? One answer that you could give to that question is because God transformed my life, so now I believe his word. He granted me repentance, Acts 11:18. He granted me faith, Philippians 1:29, and so I believe. That's a perfectly legitimate response. But you should also follow that up by saying, I believe these things because they are absolutely true. Okay? They are absolutely true in reality. This is the objective truth. Notice all of the parts of what John says here in verse 24. He says that he is currently bearing witness about these things. John is still at it. We know from church history that Polycarp was killed for his faith in Christ. Polycarp was a disciple of John. So you have John, and then you have Polycarp. And after Polycarp, you have the church father Irenaeus. Okay, so Irenaeus has John as his spiritual grandfather. And Irenaeus says that the apostle John, he writes that he wrote John's gospel while he was living in Ephesus and advanced in age. So most would say that somewhere between 70 AD and 100, John wrote his gospel. Somewhere between 40 years and 70 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, that's when John is writing these things. And so this is what's wonderful is he says, I'm still at it. 40 to 70 years later, I'm still at it. Even with so many of his friends being killed for Christ, so many being imprisoned, so many losing their homes, their property, even with himself being persecuted, even with the passing of time and the increase of age, John hasn't changed his mind. He didn't, you know, finally come to his senses later on in life and go, you know what, I was young and I got swept up in all the excitement and now I think differently about it. Not at all. His story is the exact same now after so many years. He believes these things just as firmly as he did before. He's still bearing witness. This is one of the glories of being in a church with older saints. We used to go to a church where it was mainly like seminary age students, and we had an older couple come to our small group, and I think we just almost frightened them. Like, please stay. You're over 50. Please stay. But this is one of the wonderful aspects of having older saints a part of a church, is that they can go back over their lives and say, yeah, I believe now just like I did before. I believe more now because of all that I've seen, all that I've heard, all that I've read and enjoyed in Christ. So he's still bearing witness. John also identifies himself, though, as the one who wrote these things down. He is the author of this gospel. I believe John's audience would have understood him to be the author. But again, he uses his title to communicate humility. And you can see why and how he might why he might do that with how the rumors had spread about him. Right? It makes sense. If people are saying kind of ridiculous things like, oh, he's going to be around until the Lord Jesus returns, which I think many of them thought it was going to happen sooner than it has. But you could see why he was trying to communicate some humility. And so John had written these things down, but he identifies himself with them. One of the things you see on social media nowadays is that people will set up fake accounts. They'll grab somebody else's picture, they'll use a fake name, and then they can say whatever they want without consequence. That's not John. John owns everything he writes here. He is willing to take whatever heat is going to come his way from this gospel being circulated and copied over and over again for the encouragement of the saints. And not only him, but those who are with him stand by it as well. He writes at the end of verse 24, and we know that his testimony is true. John was not alone. And so, whatever doubts you might have about the scriptures, and there are answers to those, and it's helpful to talk through and work through them, I would point this out to you. It wasn't just John. And it wasn't just John after years and years still faithfully maintaining his position, though that is weighty in and of itself, given all he had to endure. But there are crowds and crowds of people who saw the things John saw and were willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with him and say, yes, this actually happened. And so what are you going to do with it? You're just going to shrug it off? Here's the truth. John isn't interested in you blindly believing. Okay? His gospel is not a stack of unsubstantiated assertions. It's not like when you were a kid and you'd be sick and mom would go in and grab some medicine out of the medicine cabinet and she'd pour it and she'd hand it to you and you'd take it and you'd... Mom, what is that? What's that going to taste like? Is it going to be bad? And she simply says, drink it. I'm mom. Drink it. It's Mother's Day. Drink it. That's not how John is with his gospel. He doesn't say, hey, here's the truth. There you go. Just believe it. Just take it. No, he carefully works through all of this content that we have here in 21 chapters. You think about the seven signs in the book of signs. You think about all the discourses of what Jesus said and how he interwove those with the festivals and the feasts and what those pointed to from their Old Testament context, proving who Jesus was as the Christ, the Messiah in whom we can have eternal life, and then all of the evidence regarding the empty tomb and the resurrection and so on, the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. He works hard to give you a testimony that is true, that you are obligated to believe because of the evidence. And so, you should repent of your unbelief. You should put your faith in Christ, and you should submit yourself to these things. So trust the testimony. Last, we need to grasp the greatness of Jesus. One commentator I read on this last verse of John's gospel noted that it seems like John, being humble as he is, didn't want the end of the gospel to be him talking about himself. And so he talks about the greatness of Jesus. I said before, this is more hyperbolic language from John. He's not being literal, but the point he's making is literally true, okay? There's so much Jesus did. John only scratches the surface. We had the celebration of life for Bob Rivenberg yesterday, and there was a time of sharing. That was very nice. But you could tell, and this is what happens in a really wonderful funeral celebration of life sort of context, is that people struggle to put into words all that they enjoyed and experienced over how many years through their life with that person. How do you encapsulate all of it in a minute comment at a funeral? You just can't do it. How much more so with Jesus? Right? With the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate, God in human flesh, the supreme revelation of the Father, so that John could say, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then Jesus could say later on to the disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How do you put all of that in 21 chapters? You can't, not even close. And what we've seen in 96 sermons is only a fraction. In God's divine wisdom, again, we aren't lacking anything we need. He has given us exactly what we need in the Scriptures, but there's so much more. Right? Jesus' greatness has no limits, no bounds, and even the greatness of his earthly ministry, we could go on talking about it forever and ever. And so how should we respond to John's gospel? Well, we should be good disciples. We should follow Jesus, even to the death, if that's what he calls us to, like Peter. And in order to do that, we can't be preoccupied with our brothers or sisters or what the Lord has for anybody else. But we should also be like John, okay? And here are just kind of, as we wrap up the entire gospel, here are five quick concluding thoughts on John's gospel. We ought to bear witness to these things. We ought to tell people what we've seen in John's gospel, how the Lord has used it in our lives, how he's used it in the life of our church, what we see in the Word, what we see of Christ's faithfulness to us. We ought to be careful to bear witness about these things like the Apostle John was. We should also be willing to own these things. It is becoming increasingly detrimental to your social status, your position in society, your job, with your neighbors, or so on, for you to look at the Bible and say, I can attest to the truthfulness of this book. It is right. What God has said is true, and all men should obey. All men should repent and believe. But this is the way John was. John wrote these things down, and he put his name next to it. He said, the beloved disciple is the one who wrote this. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We should bear witness to these things together also. John isn't alone. John had brothers and sisters who could testify to the same things. This is what we are doing now. When we sing together, when we humbly submit to God's word being preached, when we take the Lord's Supper together and we declare his death until he comes again, we are together attesting to the truthfulness of these things. And finally, like John, we should humbly bear witness to the greatness of Jesus. Humbly bear witness to the greatness of Jesus. John Piper, the famous preacher, shared some wisdom that someone else gave him about preaching, and he said, you can't make Christ look majestic and make yourself look clever at the same time. You can't make Christ look majestic and make yourself look clever at the same time. And it ought to be the same for us. John, so overcome that Jesus would love him, where it's like he says, you know, don't even worry about my name. Just know that I'm someone who Jesus loves. If that's all that you know me as, if that's the only thing you know about me, that's okay. That's the most important thing, is that I'm one that Jesus loves. And so that's John's attitude. That's how he ends, pointing to the greatness of Jesus. Finally, if you don't know the Lord, that's what this whole book is about. And maybe you just happen to be here this morning and you haven't been here before for the whole entire gospel. I would encourage you, read John's gospel as you have time. It doesn't take that long. You can get through it over the course of a few days. And the whole thing is written so that you would have eternal life. That John actually just says it outright. That's why he writes. If someone wanted you to live forever, enjoying the blessings and glory of God, would you not just hear him out? And so I would encourage you, look to John's gospel, trust this testimony, see the greatness of Jesus, and believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you, God, for the light and glory that you have shown through your son Jesus and what John has written. And Lord, we thank you that it's absolutely true. Help us by your grace more and more to believe the things that we've seen and heard from it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.